right. Well, good evening. It's good to have each of you here. Possibly, I'm sure there's probably going to be some more dribbling in here, but I think we'll go ahead and get started. We've got enough tonight to keep it moving. So, yeah, I really appreciate you making the effort to come out and grateful for your presence. Jake had sort of given a heads up, I think, on Sunday. And so, yeah, just spinning off of that, we try to make these evenings discipleship focused. If that's something that which we do, by the way, then we want to be intentional about, doing the discipleship model. So as we were looking at the November meeting and realizing it was my turn and we were talking about various subjects, we sort of powwow around, you know, with each other. And sometimes the person in charge has an idea. Sometimes it comes from the group. And I honestly don't remember even how this all generated. But at some point, I think someone mentioned the centering something around the Anabaptist history, or at least some of the reflections. Jake mentioned that we are entering into the 500th year, and I'll get into that just a little bit later. But anyhow, so I found it really interesting that I've heard it from several different sources. The first one, Jake tipped me off, and I've heard several since then that some of the women are sort of disappointed that they weren't invited to this. So I apologize. It wasn't meant to be exclusive here. We just thought this might be a good subject for the men, and anyhow, take it back to them, carry it back. But yeah, so I want to just share that the leadership had given to me and put some things together here, hopefully in helping you understand better and also just learning more of our history. But it's even deeper than that. But what I can tell you, in a 500-year period, I am literally, I'm barely even skimming the surface, okay? That there's just so much. So, I mean, it's just the top of the top, okay? Tonight and the next, we'll probably be doing this, in February again. So, just before we get started, let's just pause for prayer. Father, thank you so much for your kindness, goodness, love and mercy to us. Thank you, Father, for the time that we can have together for the next hour or so. I pray that you would lead, direct us, and help us to learn. Help us not to strictly have a backward focus, but help us to learn from our past and how we can engage in better ways going forward. So may that be the case tonight as we look at some history and also some of the things that have pushed and pulled along the way, and help us to be better followers of you through this. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I do want to give just a little bit of a reflection here. January 21st, 1525, does mark when the first rebaptism took place in Zollikon, Switzerland, just outside of Zurich, and it was something that was just completely unheard of in that rebaptism. In the Latin, Anna means again, Anabaptist, again baptized. Or the Witterdorfers, baptized again, and that's how they were, that was literally a slang that was given to them, Witterdorfers. It was not a highly favored name, but we're okay with it today because the edge has worn off, right? We're okay, but truly, today, those who are only baptized once, we are truly not, at its core, real Anabaptists. We are not rebaptized, but anyhow, it's simply an identity now. So whether you appreciate history or not, the fact is that history does write some of our present story. and it shapes who we are today. We learn from stories of the past. If we refuse to look at what has happened behind us, we can easily make same mistakes that they have made, and so we can learn from our past. However, I really want to be careful that we don't become the kind of person that only lives in the past, and when all of our present decisions are based on past, then that's going to kind of vision or forward thinking. So we really want to stay balanced here as we go through this. I'm just going to launch into a little bit of personal reflection, maybe a little bit of my own story. When I was growing up, I frequently heard stories of Anabaptist people who were severely persecuted, martyred for their faith, dying at the stake, being tortured in chambers of all kinds. And I don't hear, at least here in our church, we don't say tell those stories anymore as much. At least I don't hear them. But I did hear quite a few of those growing up. And not only was I intrigued by them, but I was impacted by them. And even more so if it was a really good storyteller that was given the stories. And there were some of those. And another distinct memory that I have is as a young chap singing songs, and one in particular is Faith of Our Fathers, and the lyrics of that. I recall that very distinctly. Faith of Our Fathers, living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat. Faith of Our Fathers, holy faith. We will be true to thee till death. Let's sing that song, just the first verse. Faith of our fathers live. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. I remember verse 2 especially. Our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free. I just remember when that reality really hit home to me. And I wonder if somebody can get me a bottle of water out of the fridge. I should have gotten one. But, you know, physical chains only bind the body. But it cannot bind the soul. And that's what this song is talking about. And blessed would be their children's fate if they, like them, should die for thee. As a young chap, I remember thinking, wow, I wonder if I were put in the same situation. Thank you so much. If I were put in the same situation, would I have the capacity to die for my faith? I always hoped I would. And today I can say that I don't know. I think I would, but you know, you just never know until you're put to that test, right? But as I grew older, I realized that it's one thing to hear about the stories of the past, but it's quite another thing to embrace the theology that motivated the stories, okay? What I didn't know back then, but realized later, is that I was never really taught the story behind the story. I was not taught the story behind the story. I was told the stories of what happened, but not what generated the stories. And what was it that really differentiated the Anabaptists from their contemporaries? What made them be so willing to die for their faith? And the fact is, I actually was really sadly ignorant about it. No one took the time to really explain the bigger picture. Consequently, there came a time in my youth, in my young married life, that I don't know if the word resent is too strong, I certainly questioned, I really did question the wisdom of being tagged Mennonite, because being Mennonite meant that I'm a descendant or a follower of Menno Simons. And being the young idealist that I was, as are many young men, and also quite immature in my thinking, it was difficult to reconcile the difference of being following a man or simply just following the Bible. You know, the question, I just had the simple question, why can't we just follow the Bible, right? You've heard that before, I'm sure, rather than saddle ourselves with the traditions of men. Well, that was 45 years ago, and I've learned a couple things along the way that has shaped my journey since then. Two things in particular that I would say. Sorry, I'm behind here. I got to keep up here. Why not just follow the Bible? Two things that shaped my worldview. And the first thing is, for as long as I can remember, I always enjoyed history. In fact, it was one of my favorite subjects, if not the favorite subject in school. Always loved history. Stories of the past intrigued me, and I read out of curiosity. Did a lot of history reading on slavery and all of that kind of thing. But the second thing that undoubtedly was more informative to me was that it was a twofold thing actually that happened. That in my early to mid-30s, I faced a personal crisis that raised a bunch of questions in my heart. By that time, we had been on the mission field. We had been working cross-culturally for approximately 6 to 7 years. And that challenged a lot of core beliefs that I had never previously considered. And I wrestled deeply with a lot of those things. And it was also during that time of my life that several of my siblings were leaving the Mennonite church and buying into mainstream cultural practices. And that was a very difficult process for me to work through, and it created a lot more questions for me. The driving question in that, if I were just to sum it up in one big thing, of course it had lots of fingers, right? But if I were just to condense it to one core issue, the thing that plagued me the most was Mennonite only because I was born into this stream of religion, or whether I'm here because I personally embrace this way of life and the theology behind it. And for a number of years, I wrestled deeply and almost lost my way. And what I finally concluded after several years of deep wrestling is that I really didn't know enough of the story behind the story to know whether I was on board or not. So I began to read. And I started reading. One of the first books that I acquired is entitled The Secret of the Strength, written by Peter Hoover. It's there. You're fortunate if you can find one today. And it turned out to be one of the most informative books on the subject today that I've read. And I've read it numerous times. My personal copy is highlighted from cover to cover, got notes of all kinds in it. I still reference it today. It completely changed my perspective. And I came to realize that at a very core level, I am quite aligned with the theology of Anabaptism. Now, I've read many books since then, and I've totally lost track of how many articles. In 2010, Glad and I had the privilege of doing a Europe tour, an 18-day Anabaptist Europe tour. That was just really, really good. And that was, so I've been continuing to dig into some of this. But I came to an even greater understanding through that process, through the process of reading and learning about our history, I came to realize something that helped, and it was through the help of a mentor that he helped me realize that some of the things that I wrestled with most deeply were not the core theology things of Anabaptism, but it was the inconsistencies within the culture. And those were the things that I discovered were the things that really were tripping me up, the inconsistencies. And again, I would just say that some of those things nearly wiped me out, and I just didn't quite know how to reconcile some of those things. When I finally came to realize this fact that it was more the inconsistencies within the culture, I made a personal choice to embrace the way of life. And I'm here without a doubt because mom and dad had practiced this cultural and theological practice. But I'm also here because I want to be here. I've personally embraced it, and I'm okay with it. It's not the only way. Heaven's not exclusively Anabaptist, okay? Hear me that out very clearly. It is a good way. And later on, the next session, we want to look at some of the strengths that I really believe, some of the strengths that made me want to buy in at a heart level. But we also have some warts and pimples that we really do need to keep working on. And so that's exactly where I came to. I came to understand that I will buy in at a core level, but I'm also committed. So I tell people this way. I embraced my culture to myself, but I'm holding it away far enough, hopefully, that I can see some of the warts and pimples. I'm not threatened by that. I just know that we have some things that we need to work on. And so I want to hold it far enough away. I want to embrace it, but I want to hold it far enough away that we can be, that we can have a perspective that sees the inconsistencies where it is. And so from that time forward, I just committed to myself that whatever sphere of influence that God gives to me, whether it's just personally, whether it's in my family, whether it's in church, whatever sphere of influence that God gives me, I want to change. I want to change whatever I can with those inconsistencies. I'm not even interested in trying to change a whole mental world, okay? That's not my intent at all. But I do want to change the things that I can change. And those decisions quieted my heart. By the way, I also came to understand that being Mennonite or being Anabaptist is really not about following a man, although it can be. For me, it's not, I don't think. In fact, I would suggest that Menno Simons would be very, very uncomfortable if he knew that his name is being used to identify a following. Without a doubt in my mind, he would point us to Christ, not to himself. And I'm quite confident about that. And so with that, I want to take you to the next section, and that is just to talk a little bit about the story behind the story. The story behind the story begins in a historical period in Europe known as the Middle Ages, which spanned roughly from the 4th to the 14th or 15th century. And a question that often gets generated, and I'm sure you're probably fairly aware of this, that the question that we can ask is what, and this was a very dark period in the church history, in fact it's often referred to as the Dark Ages, but what spun the church into a 1200 year cycle of darkness? That's the question we want to ask. And most historians would agree, and those who study history would agree, that urging of church and state initiated by Emperor Constantine at the Council of Nicaea in 312 AD is what generated or perpetuated the very dark era in church history. And by the way, just on a little side note, several years ago, I was had a communion message, and I don't remember the context anymore, but I remember talking, and I lamented a little bit about the fact that 318 bishops met with Constantine at the Council of Nicaea, and they allowed that merge to happen. And I just asked the question that day. I said, where were the true shepherds of that day? Like, what made those 318 bishops agree with Constantine to merge? And after the service, Brother Stephen Russell, for you who know him, an instructor at Faith Builders, and someone that was born Catholic and has now embraced Anabaptist lifestyle, he came up to me afterwards, and he's a real history buff, so I knew that I had things to learn from him. And he just gave me some words of wisdom that I hadn't thought about before, but being the historian that he was, he just reminded me, he said, James, what you have to remember is that from the inception of the church, from the time of Christ to 325, there when the merge happened, he said the church was under severe persecution for 300 years, severe persecution, some of the worst persecution that the church has ever experienced. Even worse, I would suggest, than what the Anabaptists went through. And he said, you know, all of a sudden, Constantine comes along, and he's warm toward the Christians. And he's okay with having conversations with them. And he said, you know, who of us wouldn't warm up to that? You know, if you've been under persecution, your forefathers have been under persecution for 300 years, and finally, there's a ruler that comes along, and he's open toward Christianity. There's that helped put a little bit of perspective for me why that merge probably happened. The trouble is, as you well know, that it was never the intent of the head shepherd's intent for the church to be run by the state. That just was never Christ's intent. Instead, he taught that it should be birthed by followers of Jesus and citizens of his kingdom who had a deep and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through a new birth. And so that was Christ's intent, but history wrote another story. So regardless of how well-intended Constantine's intent may have been, most church historians would definitely point to the convergence of the church then known as the Catholic Church and what spun it into a very low ebb. And you can well imagine the corruption and the abuse that happened in Europe as a result. The higher the rank in clergy, the more authority and power that was given to that person. The higher they ranked, the more authority they had and more power they had. Ultimately, the highest role of the church was the Pope, and he basically became second in command to the emperor who was in power. And so the structure was very pyramidal, and that just fed the hungry powerhouse that just created a visible separation between clergy and the common folk. In fact, it fell flat against Christ's teaching in Matthew 20, where it says, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And it was just the complete opposite of that. It was during these years that the church became very wealthy, taxing the working class people, and to the point of many of them needing to give up property because they couldn't afford to pay the taxes, and it was often done through the process of the sale of indulgence, and we'll get to that a little bit later on, so that their sins could be forgiven. But then the vehicle to God ultimately sort of came through the Pope, and that required money. So the Catholic Church became very wealthy. The peasants were at the mercy of the powers that be. Christian bishops who were serving, many of them were serving as imperial advisors, and as a result, many of them were exempt from paying taxes. So a lot of young boys, guess what they wanted to become? It was their way out, right? They wanted to become a monk because that was their way out. That was their way of getting into power. So now, think of the motive behind it, right? It just created a cycle of abuse and corruption. And perhaps one of the greatest errors that during this era was that anyone born in a territory held by the Roman Empire was automatically considered a Christian by means of infant baptism. Now just think about that a little bit as well. The very church that had experienced severe persecution for 300 plus years by the state now began to persecute anyone who did not conform to their interpretation of Christianity in a span of less than 100 years. Think of it. That's some people live to be 100 years old. In a span of less than 100 years, the Christian church went from being persecuted, severely persecuted, and the harried minority to the powerful minority. It just switched like that very quickly. It completely flipped. And but not all was well. After 1,200 years of this kind of abusive enmeshment, you can well imagine the dissonance that emerged between clergy and peasants. Tensions and mistrust were at an all-time high. There was really no motive or purpose to live. Many of the peasants were just gave up. I mean, what use? There just wasn't any. And the wealthy were in cahoots with those in power, but the majority were simply puppets who fed the power-hungry structure around them. So it was really setting up for some kind of a revolt to happen, right? You could just sort of sense the tension that was in the air. I'm going to spin forward, and then I'm going to jump back again. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Peasant War. C. Arnold Snyder, in his book, Anabaptist History and Theology, points to the Peasants' War as an integral part of the larger Reformation story. And I'm not going to sit here long. Just a couple points I want to bring out. This war was not a unified movement or uprising, like it wasn't just a whole band of people from one area, but rather it was a combined series of revolts that happened in about five different geographical areas in Europe, and with different groups, but basically among the peasants, they were rising up and saying, "Enough! We're not going to put up with this." There were about 300,000 total people, and by the way, these five different wars, geographic or regional wars, happened over a period of 2 years. And there was about a total of 300 people involved in them, and approximately a third of them ended in casualties. So, you know, you could just sense like they were willing to die for something different. I mean, what? Why else? What? Why live? And so there was an underlying stirring that was happening. But if you do the math, and that's why I'm bringing that in here, you're going to connect the dots that these series of uprisings taking place happened right at the birth of the Anabaptist movement. The earliest of these revolts started in 1524, and they lasted approximately 2 years, and we know that the first rebaptism took place in 1525, so it was literally right smack dab in the middle. And the reason I bring this out is that these wars were fundamentally in search of social, economic, and political reset. That's what they were fighting for. It wasn't about religion as much necessarily at that point. But without a doubt, it set the stage, I think, for the broader peasants, the common folk, to have the courage, maybe to step up and see something change among themselves. Some of the ones that fought in the peasant war later on became and joined the Anabaptist movement. I thought that was interesting. Now I'm going to step back just a little bit, a couple years earlier from this peasant war. I just brought that in just to help you understand the unrest that was in the air. I want to step back a couple years, and I want to talk about a man who was a lightning rod in his day, and the man that I'm thinking of was Martin Luther. Luther was born in 1483 to a middle-class family. His father, like many other families in his German town that he grew up in, were miners at the local copper mine. And in his youth, why his father wanted Martin to get an education and hopefully be able to do something different than working in the mine. So Luther decided to pursue a law degree. And so he went to school for this. And while he was in school, he began to have serious doubts about the manner of life that he was living and the state of his soul. One day while he was riding a horseback and it was storming, lightning struck right next to him on the ground. And Luther was, he feared for his life. And at that moment he cried out to Saint Anne, the patron saint of the miners. As you know, many of the Catholics have different saints that they pray to for certain things. The patron of the miners was Saint Anne, so he cried out to her, said, "Save me, and I will become a monk." And eventually the storm subsided, and Luther didn't die, but that did become a turning point in his life. Soon after that experience, he left law school, and he joined the Augustan Order, which was a monastery, and hoping to find relief that was just plaguing his troubled soul, and finding salvation in there. But instead of finding that peace that he was hoping for and longing for in the work at the monastery, he actually ended up going into a deep, deep, dark time in his life. And he did so for many years. He knew his soul was not right with God. Yet in spite of all the good things he did there at the monastery and all the rituals that he performed, his soul just never came to peace. And it was a very dark period in his life. In fact, he wrote during that time, "I lost touch with Christ the Savior and Comforter and made him the jailer and hangman of my own poor soul." Eventually, he was ordained a priest in 1507, and he began to teach theology at the University of Wittenberg. Several years later, after he started lecturing, he started teaching on the book of Romans. And he taught on the book of Romans for 7 years. 7 years that he taught on the book of Romans. And it was during that period of his life that he slowly became convinced that the idea of justification by faith alone is what would deliver his tortured soul from the consuming darkness that just hounded him day after day. And slowly, like the dawning of a new morning, Scripture took a new and profound reality of his, in his life, and slowly he began to understand what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ and not in the works that he had performed at the monastery. It was a new day for Luther. But equally significant as that experience, his newfound faith, was his growing critique of how the state church exploited its members. The corruption within the walls of the church that frequently collected monies to rebuild Vatican buildings and cathedrals eventually caused Luther to question the very foundation of the medieval church of doctrines and practice and its doctrines and practices. Some of the more prominent abuses in the church that he just simply could not come to terms with. One of them was what we call simony, which was the buying and the selling of church offices by higher clergy. This meant that the church did not speak into any matter concerning clergy. A lot of bribery went on. A bishop could bribe his way into becoming an archbishop and on up the ladder. And so just a lot of abuse. The powers that be controlled the papal system. And that was the other thing. He just couldn't come to terms with the abuse. The clergy received church income but didn't provide the services that they paid for oftentimes. This meant that even though the common people, the peasants, paid extremely high wages for any clerical work, the services that they provided was subpar. But the greatest contention for Luther with the Catholic Church was the sale of indulgence, without doubt. The sale of indulgence was a practice where people paid money to reduce or eliminate punishment for their sins. In other words, they needed to pay to have their sins forgiven. And you can well imagine how that corruption, the corruption that birthed out of this misuse. And so, just take this group right here, just a little group here, and just think of the times that you've had to go back and ask the Lord to forgive you. And what if you would have had to pay for that? And times all the people they just became extremely wealthy through that. Cathedrals. And by the way, the Catholic Church is still very, very, very wealthy today. In one extreme scandal, which actually became the straw that broke the back for Luther, was when Pope Leo X commissioned John Tetzel to sell indulgences for the forgiveness of future transgressions. So think of that. You pay an X amount of money for sins that you might commit tomorrow or next week. And this pushed Luther right over the edge. And he responded by writing 95 statements. It's referred to as 95 Theses, which spoke against the many corrupt practices of the Catholic Church. And on October 31, 1517, he nailed the list of concerns to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And as a youngster, I remember thinking, why did he nail it to the door of the church? And I later discovered that posting a message to the door of the church was actually a common practice in that day, because the church door actually served as a community bulletin board, if you will, of sorts. And so what he actually did was a common practice. But what he wrote was very, very uncommon. Okay? That was the uncommon part of the story. Whether or not Luther was aware of what would result from his actions is unclear. I would agree with most historians that Luther probably never intended to start a reform. I don't think that was his intent. He simply wanted to start a theological discussion with some other church leaders. And by the way, sorry about that. I'm a little behind there. Or did I go back? I think I may have gone back. Sorry. I think he just wanted to have some theological discussions with other church leaders, but instead, what actually happened that while there that day, nailing those theses to the door, it actually ignited the fire that eventually led to the Great Reformation. Now, with time, word got back to the Pope of what Luther did, and of course, the church asked him to recant his statements, and he was unwilling to do so. In 1521, he was summoned by the Pope to defend himself before the Diet. Now, the Diet was a gathering of high-profile imperial leaders, and they would gather, I believe, once a year, discuss issues of the nation, of the empire. And he was asked to come defend himself before the Diet, and talk about intimidating. But Luther did take up the challenge, and he was promised that he would not nothing would happen to him. So they met in the city of Worms, Germany, and of course today it's referred to as the Diet of Worms. You've probably heard that term. It's where Luther defended himself before the imperial leaders. By the time that they met, the Pope had already excommunicated Luther, and he called his writings and his works heretical. And at the meeting, the authorities read aloud many of the titles of many of his writings and asked whether he was the author of them. And he affirmed that he was. And he was asked again in front of all these leaders to renounce his heresies, the heresies that he wrote. And he bravely replied back to them that he was bound by Scripture and he could not recant anything since, again, quotes, "it's not right to go against one's conscience." So his boldness obviously put the crosshairs right on his forehead, right? I mean, he became the target. And he finally he fled, actually, from the city of Worms, was heading back to Wittenberg, actually got arrested, or got kidnapped. And it's an interesting little tidbit, side note, is that the governor of his region actually liked Luther a lot. Was very actually warm toward him, and he actually arranged that he would be kidnapped and taken to a castle where no one knew where he was so that the authorities couldn't find him. He actually became his ally, even though he was in part of the Roman Empire. A month later, the emperor issued an edict that read like this. It said, and I'm just reading this to let you know how serious of a crime he committed, okay? And here's what it read. "For this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. On the contrary, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, as he deserves, to be brought personally before us, or to be securely guarded until those who have captured him inform us, whereupon we will order the appropriate manner of proceedings against the said Luther. Those who will help in this capture will be rewarded generously for their good work." So he was there was a bounty on him, and of course he was hidden away in this castle in Wartburg. And while he was in this castle, he took on the task of translating the New Testament from the Latin into the German. Now, this is another huge deal here, because up until that point, the common folk could not understand anything that was taught or said, because they were Germans, and most of the services were done in Latin. And so he translated this. And, you know, now for the first time, the common folk, the peasants, could understand Scripture. And he also wrote many documents and articles and tracts regarding his beliefs. And his views spread like wildfire. And they just spread, and yeah, truly the time was ripe for a reform. things were changing rapidly. I know in today, in the West here, in a world where religious choice and freedom is the norm, it's probably difficult for us to understand the significance of what this meant for Christendom in this day. Not only were things changing in the church, but the peasant war that I referred to, that I referenced earlier, indicates that there was a boldness that was rising up, that was simmering even among the lower class in society. Rome was losing its grip and its power, and it was extremely alarming to them, to the ruling class especially. They would need to do what they had to do to squelch any kind of uprising. But as history notes, either they were a step too late or God was at work. I would probably tend to think that it's the latter. Luther eventually broke away completely from the Catholic Church and continued to read scripture and preach sermons in German. And his ministry had an immediate impact on the entire geographical area of Saxony. And before Rome could figure it out, that region became governed by the Protestants. And it was a new beginning. For the first time in 1,300 years, Catholicism wasn't the only religion. Now there was Protestantism. Four core themes. I want to go through four core themes that differentiated Protestants from the Catholic Church. One, of course, we know was Scripture alone. His writings, all of his writings, emphasized repeatedly that the authority of Scripture is above the papacy. And here's a snippet from one of his writings, and I quote, "That the Pope decrees and does, I will receive on condition that I first test it by the Holy Scriptures. He must remain under Christ and submit to being judged by the Holy Scriptures." Now, as good as that was, we will look at it later on, and as Anabaptists, we take a little bit different approach to Scripture alone. And don't hyperventilate there. We'll explain ourselves later on. But at a core level, the Anabaptists actually really did take a different view than Scripture alone. The second thing that differentiated Protestants from Catholics is the priesthood of all believers. Luther argued that all believers are equal priests by virtue of baptism. So he was correct in theory, but wrong in practice. Okay? Because he still kept infant baptism. So in theory he was correct, in practice he was wrong, and of course we'll get to that later on as well. So we also would differ with him on that. Also under that heading, I also have that he also believed that an ordination does not mark out a special class of people. He taught correctly that the authority of to ordain pastors lies within the congregation, and I could certainly condone that. Third thing, salvation by grace through faith. The medieval church held that the clergy and the sacraments were central in mediating grace, but Luther argued that salvation was by faith alone and not by any work. Luther probably overreacted to his history of a very works-oriented salvation. Before Luther died, he did lament the state of his people, saying that, and he admitted that in some cases, they were actually worse under grace that he taught than they were under the papacy. And there's a lot behind that statement, but we won't get into that. The fourth thing, the last thing that I have, at the same time justified and yet a sinner, and of course, we also would take issues with that, correct? But Luther believed human beings are justified only because God considers them just for Christ's sake. He was ruthless against anything that smelled of works. And that still carries through strongly today. Whether or not we as Anabaptists do have maybe different points of theology that we differ with, and where Luther came out, is maybe a little bit beside the point tonight, because Luther's reforms did away with much of the old church's traditions. But one of the things that we have to remember is that reforms are always both continuous as well as new beginnings. There's things that continue on even though there may be some new beginnings. That's under a reform. There was one flaw that he allowed to continue, and I just touched on a little bit ago, that was same as the Catholic Church, and that is that he continued to merge church and state. He simply could not embrace the idea that a church should not be connected to the power of the state, and hence he continued to practice infant baptism and protect. He protected a state-sponsored church. Children would be baptized 8 days old and thereafter be a member of the church and a citizen of the state, or a citizen of the church and a citizen of the state. Obviously, like I mentioned, I differ on several theological points with Luther, but this one, by far, in my opinion, is his greatest theological error. And we'll note later on how this affected his response toward the Anabaptists when that movement birthed. But whether or not one agrees with all of his theology, it is without question. I just want to wrap up this way, saying that it's without question that he is the person, I believe, that God used to birth new ideas and in era of church history, and a reform that desperately needed to happen. His writings were prolific. There were short ones, there were long ones. His translation of the German language, the Bible into the German language. He also wrote songs. One of the songs that we still sing today and is often sung the world over is the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That was written by Martin Luther. His messages, I'm told, were engaging and the center point of the services. And since the common folk could finally understand what was being taught, it was engaging for them, and there was a lot of life that came out of it. He also capitalized on the power of the printing press and used it to spread much of his writings. It's really amazing. I find it just incredibly amazing that Luther did not die at the hands of the Catholic Church, given the nature of their control. But somehow, under God's providence, under his sovereignty, his grace, he lived to the ripe old age of 62, probably old in that time, and he died of a cardiac arrest in 1546. That's 21 years after the Anabaptist movement started. So actually, very amazing that he was not put to death by the Anabaptists, or by the Catholics. His life left an indelible impact on Europe, and particularly in the country of Germany. I would also just be remiss if I wouldn't remind you tonight that we here tonight, every one of us, have been touched by his life in a very profound way. We owe God gratitude for men like Martin Luther. Even though he may have missed some things, I really believe someday I'm going to get to shake his hand in heaven. I hope to. I want to. I'd love to meet him. We do. Obviously, God is the author of every story, and he chose to use a man like Martin to work a very good work in the history of church. Well, I'm going to pause at this point. because this sets the stage. I just wanted you to have, I wanted to help you understand the temperature of what was going on in Europe and in the church at large at that time, and how that played into the movement of what we call the Anabaptists. And we want to look at that then next time, along with some of the strengths and weaknesses of that. Any questions, any comments? I don't consider myself a history buff. I enjoy it, but I certainly don't know that I have the answer, but I'll do the best I can, if there are any. Absolutely. That's, I just touched on a little bit that last point there, his continued merging of church and state. Absolutely. That's why he was so against the Anabaptists. Absolutely. Yeah, actually worse than the Catholic Church. Yeah. But we'll get to that. Yeah. Anything else? Yes. Oh, yeah, that lasted for another 150 years. Yeah. Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, Zwingli as well. Yeah. The Book of Straw, yes. Yeah. And so that's what I touched on when he said that yeah, he actually lamented, because what happened is all of a sudden, I use the illustration of a rubber band, right? You know, people who are under severe control. You know, it's like a rubber band. They push against it, and all of a sudden it snaps, and there's no resistance. And that's, you know, you see it even today. People who grow up in very controlled settings, and then they go into a church setting where it's a little like there's no resistance of it. And part of the reason is because there's not conviction hasn't been built. There's no conviction. They've only done what they've been told to do. And once they get a little bit of leeway, it's just like there's nothing to guide them anymore. And so that's what happened with, you know, his teaching on grace, and which was, a lot of it was true. I do think there was some error in his teaching, but the people just completely lived loose and without restraint. Yeah. Right.
To the truth of the scriptures and the activation and new life of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
So there is, you're right, there is no bound.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Good stuff. Anything else? No, I as a youngster, I wondered if I'd ever be put to that place. You know, if I'd ever have to choose to die for my faith, would I have the courage and the strength to do it? I used to think that as a youngster. You know, would I have that kind of courage? You know, today I say it this way: I don't know if I would or not. I would pray and I would hope I would. I think I would, but you know, you don't really know until you're put to that place, right? We can't imagine. And we saw some of the racks, literally the rack like they would tie the arms and the legs and literally start cranking and literally tearing the body apart. They'd pull them out different, and I mean, people recanted. That's the truth, you know? I mean, under severe pain, you know, but there are other stories where, you know, they kept crying out to God, God help me, God help me, God help me, till they died, you know? And so, yeah, you know, I pray that I would be faithful to the end. That's my prayer, that's my hope, that's my longing. But, you know, until you're there, I don't have any metric to even put that kind of pain. You know, when you start tearing off fingernails one at a time, I mean, the stories that are out there of ways that they, you know, they would impersonate maybe a spouse, like, you know, the couple got taken in together, and in the cell next, they would impersonate the person's spouse, you know, and would make them, you know, would impersonate them to the place where they knew they were being unfaithful to them, you know, as just torture, you know. Hard to wrap my mind around evil man can be to man. It's just, Right, exactly. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? Yes, I will bring that up. Because the first time I heard it, I was like, what? Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
How much is a big question, but how much can you point out a number of flaws in the Catholic Church? How is the Catholic Church today the same Catholic Church that was back?
Yeah, that's a good question. Boy, probably need to ask somebody more learned about that than I am. They definitely changed a lot of this stuff that I mentioned here. That has changed over the years. But they've also gone progressive with the progressiveness of evangelicalism. I do know that as well. And very, you know, have gone very left-wing in many ways. So maybe not the same kinds of things, maybe flaws on other areas, you know. Yeah.
One thing, this is private in the discussion for tonight, but it's something to think about. Maybe one of you pastors or any of the brothers who wants to dig into this a little bit, but we know that there's a real movement out of evangelical churches and also actually out of Mennonite churches. Anabaptist churches who connect in congregations in like high church tradition. In Anglican churches or maybe Orthodox. And I wonder, you know, that's what we came
from. Our history.
Our history came out of.
Mm-hmm.
I would just love to hear some
Absolutely.
Get lots of reading of the scriptures.
Absolutely.
And those kinds of things. And yet, it's very rote, very lots of liturgy. Thank you. Lots of liturgy. And I, when I sit there, it's not bad. It's good. And yet, it doesn't feel very life-giving. But maybe if I would be there all the time to do it, then maybe my expectation is so different. I don't know. I'm kind of rambling. Anyway, I'd love to hear more about that.
So what Jonathan is talking about is there in the last, I've only become aware of it in the last decade. There may have been since then, but in the last decade, there is a push to go back to what he referred to as the high church, where there's a lot of liturgy and a lot more, structured readings and that kind of thing. And I know a handful of people that have from our background that have gone that direction, and I've been shocked by it. I really have. I've got my speculations, but what do you think? I don't know. Have you been aware of this, or is this new to you?
Well, my understanding that, Jonathan, you're saying, in essence, there's a movement.
Yes.
Among
even in evangelicalism, yeah. In fact, I would say that part of the reform has trended that direction a little bit, at least. Reformed movement in evangelicalism. Tradition. One of the things that, and I shared it with you as a congregation, probably not all of you were here at that point when we, that's actually part of the reason that we have incorporated scripture reading in our services, because I came across an awareness that in most of evangelical churches, scripture, a total of about 2 minutes at max of scripture that is read in any given service, 2 minutes of scripture. And in most high church traditions, up to 20 minutes of scripture. And I said, "Now wait a minute, that's lopsided. Like we're on the 2 minute end of it, if anything." So that's why we have incorporated scripture reading. We want the Word of God. It says, Scripture says that, "Let the Word of God dwell in you richly." How does it dwell in you richly? Well, you got to read it, right? You got to hear it. You got to understand. So that is why we have incorporated it in our church service.
Instructed Israelites to do all those.
All right. Don't want to keep you unduly here. I think how I would end up that discussion is by quoting the words of Jesus where he said, they that worship must worship in spirit and truth. So I don't know that there's just one way to do that, but there is only one right way to do it, and that is through they that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So I think either practice or either extreme, maybe we should say it that way, can be rote or become rote. But obviously he wants our spirit, our soul, to be connected. Well, thank you. I'm encouraged by the men that showed up tonight. Thank you for coming. And hopefully it was piqued your interest to come back next time. And we look forward to it. Should God tarry, we'll follow up in February with the next part. Alvin, would you lead us in prayer as we close? Amen.